Are we missing some lights back here, or is it just... We don't turn those on? Or do we? The fan lights. Huh? Never mind. You guys messing with me. Fans are too high? You know, the most difficult job in the entire church is getting the thermostat set appropriately. Because no matter where you set it, it's too hot for some and too cold for others. And there's just no way to make everybody happy. Anyway. Huh? Preach on. All right. Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, because we're going to look at the futility of the circumstances. I wish you wouldn't have said that, Mike. Because Mike thought I said the futility of circumcision. And after the mistake I made last Sunday, there's Lord knows what's going to come out of my mouth tonight. So anyway, pray for articulation of the correct words. Tonight, that'll be helpful. Well, let's take just a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to take a look at God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and mercy and grace and all your blessings and all your tests. Father, we thank you for this another wonderful part of your Word that gives us insight into the wise man that you made that explored the flesh and came back with the analysis and conclusion that without you nothing means anything. So, Father, I pray that we would come to have a better understanding of our role in this world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we are at the third point of the outline, third major point. First one is just futility. That's the first few verses of chapter 1. And then we see God's immutable plan for life. That was chapter 3. That's the one that says there's a time for all things under the sun. And then we're at the third major point of the outline, the futility of the circumstances of life. Now, the first three verses talk about the oppression of evil. And he says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression." Now, oppression is the word ashukim. It's only used four times. And it encompasses actions that encompasses deceit, fraud, violence, and extortion. So, I mean, this is pretty broad-based word that he selected here to use here. So when he's talking about oppression, all these things are included in it. Deceit, fraud, violence, and extortion. And he says, "Which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them." The word comfort is an interesting word. It's the verb nakam. It's used 108 times. Now, out of this verb nakam comes the word nuach. And guess whose name we get off of that? Noah. Noah's name means rest. So he says there's no one to offer rest to them. So he says, "And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." And the them there is the powerful oppressors. So he's saying, if you're the oppressed or the oppressor, you're not going to get the comfort that you'd like to have in this life. You're not going to get the rest or the peace of soul, as we call it. So he said, "So I congratulated the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that's done under the sun, being oppressed or an oppressor." He's saying that, again, here are problems in humanity that if you're trying to fill with people, places, things, and events, you're just not going to be able to do it. So the summary First of all, the summary says that there are evil people in the world who oppress without redress of their activities. Now, this has been going on since the time of Solomon, 3,000 years ago, and it was going on for another couple of thousand years before Solomon came along. Because people, they're evil kings. We don't know a lot about the antediluvian kings, but we do know a lot about the kings that came out after the flood, and ancient Sumer was one of the, it was the first occupier of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. They had a dynasty, if you will, that ruled for about 800 years. And then it's interesting because the last king of the dynasty of Sumer was one who wanted to give it all away. He was a communist is really what he was, and he ended up losing his kingdom in the process. He was followed by ancient Babylon that came along. And so each of those had their own brand of oppressive kings. So they're and they never had a redress of their activities. Lord lets volition, the Lord lets human nature run its course over the course of time. Now, those evil people will one day be repaid. In Matthew 18, Jesus addresses this, because the things we find in Solomon, Jesus picks up on several of the things from Ecclesiastes, and he brings them out in his teachings. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Does that sound familiar? "And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them, and he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, this is not the week of the cross, when they were arguing on the way to the upper room who was the greatest. They've been arguing about this for 3 years. Okay, so this is a time earlier on in his ministry, probably in the second year, and when this is going on. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. He just said, we're going to face things we're going to trip over. They're going to come there. It's inevitable that they come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's interesting, the study of a stumbling block. Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. And if people trip over him, it's all their fault. But if we put non-essential junk in front of people that they trip over, it becomes our fault. So we don't want to be the ones with the legalism like the scribes and the Pharisees and everything that they did. We don't want to be that. "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal flame. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell." He's saying, one of these days, there's going to be a payment for all these things. And if people are smart, they're going to go, "Well, how do I get out of having to pay this?" Well, you got to put your faith in the Messiah, is how, because he took care of all these sins. So those evil people one day will be repaid. Didn't we read that elsewhere, like Romans 12? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's a promise. "I will repay, says the Lord." So he will defeat his enemies at the appropriate time. As there was no one to comfort the oppressed, there's not going to be anyone to comfort the powerful. Now, sometimes people think, "Well, gosh, if I just had all that power, I'd have pure rest of soul. I'd have peace of soul. I'd have a happiness that would never go away." And he's saying, no, that's not the case. Now, for the humanist, it's better to be dead or never have existed than to face the evils of the world today. For the humanist, I mean, if Now, who is a humanist? Sometimes people say, well, I believe in human beings. Now, there's a religion called secular humanism. They actually have a manifesto, which you can find online. Just Google humanist manifesto, and they change it ever so often because they believe in evolution. So they keep doing that. And it basically, at the tenets of the humanist manifesto, it's about 12 points of doctrine, and they have man as the highest being created. So it is a statement of atheism. Exactly what it is. The humanist manifesto is a statement of atheist beliefs. And it's for a humanist, you're going to face evil. Whether you're oppressed or the oppressor, you're involved in evil, so it would have been better for you if you'd never existed. That's the reasoning that the humanist actually should have based on their presuppositions of life. Jesus said to Judas, it would be better for him to not have been born. Probably we remember that phrase found here in Ecclesiastes. In Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd not been born. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? He'd be better off. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said to him, surely it's not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you said it yourself. Yeah, he was trying to get out of it. He already knew what he had done. This is the upper room discourse. And Judas has already made the deal for 30 pieces of silver. We know from John and other passages, Satan entered into him. And that's whenever he took off to complete the betrayal. This is so interesting, as passages tell us that Jesus knew it was Judas who would betray him before he ever did it. Why? Because he's omniscient, because he has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. He knows what is going on. He knew that Judas would be the one to betray him, and yet he let volition run its course. That's part of what God does. That tells us a lot about his plan. Why does evil still exist today? Why is Hamas still holding on to that area in Gaza? Because they're almost pure evil. And I think we can say that without qualification. The way they do things, the way they treat people, etc. They're almost pure. Why does he permit them to do that? And God permits volition to run its course. And I think that's right in the middle of the angelic conflict as to what is going on. Because I think Satan basically said, well, I don't have volition at all. If you created me knowing I would fall, then by creating me, you caused me to fall. And God says, no. It's not the way it works. No, I gave you the ability to decide, and you become responsible for those decisions yourself. And human history is proving that along the way. So here is Jesus that he's saying Judas had been better to not live, but the Lord is letting volition play out its course. Now Jesus is saying that the oppressor is evidently driven by something like power that will never satisfy. And see, we've seen that. You might remember this little chart that's got goals, it's got significance and security on one side, it's got goals on the other. If we have time tonight, we're going to run back through it again. But we set up and establish goals. So if your job is to be the oppressor, and you are going to put everybody in their place, then guess what? You want to control everybody and everything. How long is that going to work? It just cannot be sustained. So this person, he's telling us that both the oppressed is not comforted because they're not relying on God, for one thing, and the oppressor is not comforted because what they have an objective that is never fully met. So they can't be comforted either. They have no rest for their soul. I know a person one time was asked, what would make you happy? And the response was, if everybody do everything I told them to do. Because it was quite clear this person wasn't a happy person. but they wanted to run everybody else's life. Okay, in the process, and guess what? That don't work. That doesn't work. Now, verse 4 says, "And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry." Now, this word, kina, is used 44 times, and it's a word that means envy. See, they took the word envy, and they kind of twisted it just a little bit because they wanted the word rivalry in here. Rivalry has to do with competition, and healthy competition is not bad. You find it throughout all of Scripture. You find it in the Olympic Games. You find it all over. But this is a result of envy between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Sometimes people just want to beat other people because they want the position that they have. They want the honor that they have. They want, you know, it's one thing for two people to compete to win a gold medal. Okay? Because they want to win the gold medal, but if they have envy of the people who've already won the gold medal and all they want to do is take it away from them, then there's a problem with it. He says, because this envy is really a bad thing. He says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, this is the person. See, one person here, contrasted, is one who labor and skill. That's verse 4. And then the other one doesn't do anything. See, it's extremes. They go back and forth. He says, he folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Because if all you do is sit around and do nothing, guess what? Your flesh is going to fail. That's what's going to happen. Because 6 days you shall work. Seemed like I read that somewhere. And on the seventh day you shall rest. Now some people are going to work 7 days a week, 24/7. That's all they're going to do. But actually you need a little time to sit and contemplate the Creator. That's why the Sabbath day was created. To sit and think about who He is, what He did, and growing your appreciation for Him. Now, he says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor, and it's striving after wind. So you have the competition here. Some people, all they want to do is work. Because they think in that work they get their self-worth and all those things. And other people don't want to work at all. That gets picked up in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Which says, let him who does not desire to work, let him not eat. Some of your translations go, he who does not work, let him not eat. That's not correct translation. It's the one that does not desire to work. That's where the problem comes in. Some people can't. Okay, so if they can't, then they can't. That's okay. Then we're supposed to take care of them. That's what God has called society to do. But the ones that don't want to work, he says, let them not eat. Now, it sounds like we've got some politicians today. I can make political statements now. You know, without fear of reprisal, I'm not going to become highly political, but there are people today that all they want is for everybody else to take care of them. No, that's not the way that God designed things. See, so now for the humanist, here we are in the summary of verse 4. For the humanist, hard work is often simply a quest for superiority and power over other people. So if you don't believe there's a God, which means you don't believe there's anybody to answer to, which means that one day you're going to be repaid in full for what you've done, for your work, your deeds in the flesh, okay, that's going to happen according to the Bible. But if you're a humanist, you don't believe in God, so you believe there's actually no accountability. So hard work just becomes a quest for superiority and power over other people. Anything that is driven by envy is useless to the Christian life. That's what Solomon just said. You know, if you want to unseat someone and take what they have worked for, That becomes envy. If you want to work hard and be promoted, start your own company, whatever you want to do, you want to do that, that's the legitimate way to go about doing it. I think of a proverb says, go to the ant, O sluggard. You don't see sluggard very often. Was that Sluggo? Used to be in that comic strip or something like that. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn from its ways. It works all the time and lays up for the tough times. And Solomon wrote that too. Learn how to work and put things back for times when it is not as plentiful and bountiful as it is right now. So if it's driven by envy, though, it's useless to the Christian life. Envy is a sin. Now, can envy not be a sin? Envy and jealousy is the same word in the Greek and the Hebrew. And envy basically says that I want what you've got. And jealousy says, I don't want you to have any part of what I've got. Now, God is a jealous God. Okay? That says that when we belong to Him, we got the full power of God protecting us for all of eternity. Doesn't mean it's not going to be rough during this life, but it does mean eternity is guaranteed. So, anything driven by envy is useless to the Christian life. But for the fool, there's no hard work, because he's not driven by anything. Okay? Let's just make it happen. We'll do whatever we got to do, you know, to get by from day to day. There's no type of structure, you know. There's nothing there. He's driven, but nothing moves him. And it's interesting, if nothing moves him, nothing can make him happy. So whatever he gets, it's not going to be satisfying at all. Thus, there should be a healthy desire to accomplish various tasks that should be a result of balance. I like the word balance. Back in July of 1986, a bunch of pastors and I got together, and we had got out of seminary together, and we found ourselves scattered all around the country, and we found ourselves at each other's throats because we'd killed all the straw men, and we'd defeated all of the people that weren't pre-trib. I mean, you name it, we defeated them. And so we turned on each other. That's usually what happens. And so we got together to talk about it. And we had a very good conversation, sitting down face-to-face with one another and remembering these are the guys we went through school with and, you know, they're old friends and all this. So we sat down and had a talk. And we came out with an acrostic called balance, so we could remember what the conference was about. And the B was for the Bible. Okay? The Bible is still the utmost importance. The A was for assembly. Okay? Still important to assemble ourselves together. The O was for love. We'd somehow taken the word love and not made it a spiritual form of love. It had become a stoic view of love that had no emotion in it whatsoever. And so we took a look at love and analyzed that. And the A was for aspiration. Aspiration means that we've got a purpose in life. We've got a goal. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The N was for nurturing. Nurturing means that we had churches and we had developed such a high vocabulary. Okay? It was a specialized vocabulary. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we had all these things, and I found myself with a dictionary of terms. Where we published a dictionary of terms, I think all copies have since been destroyed. But I had a dictionary of terms that was just designed to explain some of the vocabulary that we used on a regular basis. But new people aren't going to understand that. So how are you going to assimilate new people into the church if you're using a non-biblical vocabulary? So we decided we would start doing away with a lot of that. And for that, we got labeled heretics. But that's okay. That's just the way it goes. We would rather communicate something that the Bible had to say than to give it some fancy title that only the initiates understood. Also, that is a mark of a cult, to develop a specialized vocabulary. And so we decided, nah, we're not doing that. Nurturing. New people come in, we want to be able to sit down and talk to them. And we also thought about and considered having classes for new people to kind of integrate them into the system. That was the N of it. The C was counseling. Now, we were taught that the only counseling was to be done from the pulpit. That's what we were taught during seminary. Don't do any counseling except from the pulpit. Now, should we be counselors from the pulpit? Yes. Should that be the only way we do it? No. You know, I was called to be the first, when I was elected in Bartlesville. Okay, I think I'm headed right, Lord. Okay. When I was elected, right after church was over, and it was a great time, and nobody voted no, which was really nice to be welcomed that way, and someone came up to me and said there was a little 14-year-old girl that had attempted suicide, and she was in the hospital, and would I go see her? And you talk about a deer in the headlights. I mean, the Lord used that to just humble me right there at that moment, because I was kind of flying high, you know, got my first church and all this stuff. And she was in the hospital, and I thought, no, I don't do counseling. I don't visit hospitals. That's what I was taught. And I learned from that and found out that that was just the wrong way to go about doing stuff. So counseling, yeah, you counsel. When it's needed, how it's needed, there's nothing in the New Testament that prescribes a form for counseling. So if it doesn't prescribe the form, we have the freedom to carry it out. So the objective is to fulfill the function and develop a form to carry that particular thing out. And then the E was evangelism. Now, I came from a group of people that I've heard them say, let's just let the Baptist evangelize, and then we'll go pick up the pieces. And I'm going, you know, as you start studying, especially if you get ready to teach the book of Acts, you're going all the way through that book. It's about evangelism. And I guess you want to throw the book of Acts out of the canon of Scripture. And so evangelism, one of my friends, Dan Hardy, taught the principles of evangelism explosion. And the next thing you know, that was D. James Kennedy's model of evangelism. Next thing you know, again, we get labeled as heretics by some people that should know better. And so the evangelism was something we needed to do more of, the one-on-one type evangelism, the group evangelism. Because isn't that a function we're all called to do? Spread the good news, spread the word. So out of that conference in July 1986 came the concept of balance. And with that, it has guided our ministries in a lot of ways as to how we go about doing things. So how do we analyze stuff? Because it's got to be a balance. You got to stay with the Bible and let it be your teacher. Okay, but these other things are developed based on where you find yourself and what you need to do. So it would be a result of balance. That's what Solomon is trying to get across here. Now, even Pilate knew that the sin of envy was behind the Jews delivering their Messiah to be crucified. How dangerous is the sin of envy? Just how dangerous is it? And I look at Satan, and we look at arrogance as being his primary sin. But I think his primary sin was closely tied to envy, because he had it all. We saw it in Ezekiel 28. the anointed cherub that covers. He had everything except he wasn't God. I will be like the Most High. To me, it's not just a statement of self-will, but it's a statement of envy. He wanted that position. Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10. Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the Jews delivered him up. What? People were listening to him and not to them. And they couldn't stand it. People in power frequently are motivated and driven by envy of somebody else. Solomon's telling us that. He's a man in power. He's in complete power. He can order people to do things. He can order taxes on them, which he did. He can order basically to enslave them, which he did in a lot of cases. And he still wasn't happy, right? It's all useless and striving after wind. Verse 7 and 8 says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and yet there was no end to all his labor." Part of why people work is so they can leave something for their family after they're gone. Okay? Proverbs deals with that. That the parents should save up something to leave with their family after they're gone. And he says, "Yet there was no end to his labor. He didn't have any heirs. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, 'For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task." Now, this person finds the accumulation of wealth to be the most pleasurable part of life. What motivates people? Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Okay? Fortune. His eyes weren't satisfied with his riches. He was actually greedy, selfish greed, that all he wanted to do is accumulate things to himself. This is the definition of a workaholic. Not working for anything other than old number one. There's not even a good human reason for this activity. There's not even a good human reason for this activity to go on. See, he's just doing it because he likes to work. That's all he does. He finds all of his value, all of his significance. Remember our chart? On the left side, significance and security. What does man try to do? Establish goals to regain what Adam lost. See what this guy's doing? He thinks that he can regain his significance and have security just through work and work alone. And we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. From 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, it's not just money. Have you ever heard somebody say money is the root of all evil? No. Money is not the root of all evil. You know, there are some guys in the Bible that were really rich, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, okay? Like David. The money never really went to David's head. Solomon, maybe a little bit with him. But there were a lot of people in the Bible that were very rich and yet had their spiritual life together. So it's not money that's the problem. But the love of it's the problem. When that becomes the end-all, be-all. And when you find that, and what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They were lovers of money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now, that meant that they wanted those offerings for themselves. They're the ones that permitted things to go on in the temple that they were able to get some money back on. The love of money, and that's quite an indictment, because people find their significance in money, they find their security in money. So it's a love, but you know, didn't the Lord say, "Don't lean on your walled cities for your security"? You better not forget me. Now, cooperation with others is found in verse 9. This is, there's a group of people that use this and started a ministry off of it. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, Sondra and I were talking about 50 and 60 years ago, and we're going, how do we ever live this long to be talking about stuff that went on 50 years ago? And he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Okay? Two are better than one. They have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. They need a life alert is what they need. And so, I understand that. You know, the older I get, the more I try to be more cautious moving around the house. And especially with Helen not being there, because at least then if I fell, I could yell and she could get help, you know. And vice versa with her. When she fell, I was able to help. So having two people there. But now that I'm walking around at night, and especially when I have to get up to pee to make that. Did I say that? Anyway. Here we go. Oh, we're not live anyway. Dadgummit. Yeah. All of you know what I'm talking about. And you get up, and you got, 15 steps, 10, 15 steps to get into the toilet and take care of business. And especially when you're half asleep, you're trying to really be cautious and careful about not tripping over something and picking up your feet. I was working with my dad one time after therapy, and I said, come on, Dad, pick up your feet. And I guess the older we get, the more we have to train ourselves to do that. Boy, that's two in a row. Two classes in a row. I'm sorry, guys. I'm falling apart. So just have to deal with it. Anyway, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Just add more blankets. That's just my solution to that. You know, but if two of you are there together, it's a way to keep warm. And if one can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. And this is a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Have you ever noticed the little sisal rope? They call it sisal rope. It's kind of woven together. I actually watched them make that. One time, I was talking to you guys about Snake Island at lunch today. Going to Snake Island in India, which was cobra snakes all over the island. And we went in there and watched them make sisal rope. And they had a method of doing that. And they would, it's a room about this long if they were making 50-foot lengths of rope. And they would take these strands and they put them together and twist them all together. Those strands by themselves weren't strong at all. But you start weaving them all together, what happens? You get stronger and stronger. There is a word Isaiah 40:31 that says, those who wait upon the Lord. The word wait is kawah. Q-A-W-A-H. There are five main words for faith that are found in the scripture. And that particular word is the strongest of the group because it is a word that means to weave together. So it is saying you take the various principles of the Word of God, you weave them all together, and that's where your weight and your patience comes in. Those who wait upon the Lord. You have woven together the fact that He loves you. You've woven together the fact that He died for your sins. You've woven together all these things, and you've realized that it's up to Him when things happen. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. See, that's a powerful statement of faith. In fact, I had a conversation with the Lord earlier today and said, Lord, my patience is running thin. And it's kind of like I got a voice from heaven that said, welcome to my world. Didn't really, but I mean, it just there's about half a dozen things out here I'm waiting on everybody else to do, and they're not coming together, and I'm going, and then like, yeah, okay, I'm patience toward you too, type of thing. Anyway, Solomon points out that common sense would tell you that working as a team can accomplish more than working alone. Why does he want us to assemble ourselves together? Why do we need two or three people gathered together? In his name, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Two strands can be broken a lot easier, but the more you weave into it, the stronger it gets. Teams can support each other. They can enhance the weak spots. Encourage one another and better defend against enemies. One of the things we do with kids at summer camp, we do it every year at camp. We try to teach them how to work as a team. And the teams, they have competition. I mean, it's a strong competition. They're not beating each other over the head. But I mean, they want to win. And we had a couple of young men there that about 6'2", 6'3", all buffed out, great big people. And everybody wanted them on their team. And then there are, of course, some little bitty girls, about 4'0", and they're out there too. But they mixed the teams all up. And I don't know if they did it this year. One year we did it where you had a rope type of circle, and you had to pick up and get the team member through the circle to the other side without touching a rope. You had to help them do it. They couldn't do it. You had to pick them up and do it. So they had to work together as a team. Well, the little girl, they just chunked her on through. Yeah. But when it come time to get that big burly guy through that rope, that took a serious team effort of everybody and everything to try and get them through there. John Maxwell says, teamwork makes the dream work. And so coming together as a team, which is a local church, to carry on the Word of God. I mean, that's why we've given all these gifts. And I think he gives us each one permanent gift. And that's my conclusion. So we'll have to work together. If people had more than one gift, I use 1 Peter 4:10 as a proof text, but if people had more than one gift, conceivably that could be a church to themselves, rather than needing to rely on other people to help out with different functions and tasks of the church, which is, it's not just the setup and all that. Functions and tasks of the church deal with the ministry. So when you have different gifts, they hopefully can learn to work together. So the stronger the team, the better the individual can survive. It's okay. The stronger the team, the better the individual can survive. Now, political success. Solomon actually deals with that in the last verses of this chapter. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king. Could he be talking about himself? Who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And what if you were told you were the wisest person on earth? Who's going to teach you? Okay? See, that leads to arrogance of soul. He says, for he has come out of prison to become king. This poor yet wise lad, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him, this old foolish king. There's no end to all the people. to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. There that word pops up again. Now Solomon realizes those in powerful positions must continue to learn and thus grow. And I think we can pick out politicians that think they know it all. Okay? No matter who you are, what position of authority and power are you in, we are finite creatures trying to probe the infinite God. We can always be learning and should always be learning. We don't ever want to reach a point we say we know it all, we don't need any more instruction. The one who may hold the world's most powerful position must realize the power's fleeting. It can be gone tomorrow. Here today, gone tomorrow. And this person can be easily replaced from the least likely of places. It's happened throughout the whole course of history. Kings who really thought they were something. And then suddenly, let's see, one in the first century got eaten by worms. That's not a good way to go. And yet, that's what happened. Very powerful individual. We've seen them brought down throughout history. God is very good at doing that at just the right time. But he also leaves a lot of them in power. And some people, why did evil prosper? Seemed like I saw a book title by that name. Why did the evil prosper? Well, they prosper as a test. A test of the righteous. Are you going to continue to do the right thing, even though this person is as evil as it gets, and they continue to prosper? It's just a worldly prosperity, and it's not going to last. It can easily be replaced from the least likely of places. Power alone will not satisfy the cravings of man, and most often it only brings frustration. When a person holds a high level of power and they're trying to exert it over every aspect of society, they're not going to be easy to be happy all the time. Power, under the influence of the sin nature, wants to control other volitional creatures. And we see that, and that's pretty commonplace. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, the four major temptations of man. Power under the control of the sin nature, it's not a good thing. Not a good thing. Power under the control of the Holy Spirit's really a good thing. But under the control of the sin nature, it's all about self. That's a human goal that can only gain temporary happiness. A human goal that can only gain temporary happiness. Because when you put somebody under control, you're always wondering, will they stay there? Will they get out? What if I lose control? What's going to happen? Well, here we are, the goals. You remember that? This is, hopefully this becomes enough of you that you can draw it out on a napkin in a restaurant. I mean, establishing goals. Why do we establish goals? Well, because Adam lost his significance and his security when he fell in the garden. And he immediately tried to get him back. As soon as he did, he started thinking. He wanted to regain this significance. Want to show God that he could do it without him. I don't know that it was conscious, but he was. This is where his newfound sin nature took him, and we're all born in Adam, so we all have similar things that follow from this. Now, Adam wanted to regain paradise lost. Okay, he was the ruler of the world, and he was secure in the hand of God right then. He was motivated to get him. And when you are motivated to do something, you develop a strategy. You develop a plan. That's what happens. We develop this plan. This is how I'm going to regain whatever it is or achieve whatever I want to achieve. But you can have a great plan, like cleaning up the garage, and maybe your behavior is not going according to that. But this is how things work. If we want something, we're motivated to reach it. We develop a plan to reach it. And then we have to behave accordingly to reach that goal. Now, what happens when we reach that goal? We're happy. What happens when we win an NBA championship? What happens when a wife says, "I'm going to make you love me," to her husband? And he does. For a few minutes, the way she wants and expects. And then what happens? Just a temporary happiness is all it is. And then what do we do? There's an emptiness that sets in. Do you see this happening with Solomon? He says, all this stuff, these things, these people, these places, all these things I built, all this other stuff, what about it? It makes me smile. It makes me happy. When I get them done, then I'm empty all over again. I got to find something new. And so he redefines his goals. That's what happens. That is, the computer people call it a do loop. You put a series of commands into a computer and don't give it a way to escape. So it just sits there and spins. And it's called a do loop. That goes back to Fortran programming, which has been long since dead and buried. Anyway, now, this is what we do. You know what that is? Slavery. This that we're looking at right here is nothing but slavery, and it's slavery to our own sin nature, trying to regain paradise lost. What happens when these goals get blocked? I have this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to accomplish this, so it's going to make me feel good. You know, does everybody want to feel good in here? We all want to feel good, right? That's just part of who we are as human beings. But if we make it that our goal, and you sit down, you know, at night, and you get rested and relaxed, and the day's over and all that stuff, and you feel good for a few minutes, and then you take off and you go to bed, and you wake up the next day and you got the whole system set up over and over again. This is slavery. Now, when your goal gets blocked, just like occasionally I have this thing that goes on that says, "I want some free time." Have you ever set that for your goal? I'm going to have some free time this weekend. I'm going to have some me time this weekend. And it doesn't work that way. And everything that gets in the way of your free time is met with anger. Right? That's your first response. Oh, that's taking away my free time. I had it all planned. I had my strategy. I had my behavior. I was going to get my fishing pole. I was going to go out to the lake. And all I get is phone calls. Okay? Well, and I don't want to turn my phone off because one of them might be important. So there's this thing going on in our head, anger, and then there's fear. Will I ever get any free time? Am I just going to get worked to death? We can run this whole scenario through our head. Fear, anger, and guilt. Guilt, well, I just didn't plan it properly. See, so this strategy and the behavior, this all gets called back into question again. This is not a good place to be. Satan is offering you what God has already given you as a believer. That's where you have to start this life. Do you have all the significance you will ever need already? Is a believer in Jesus Christ? We do. I fully believe we do. I don't always think that way, but yes, I am a priest of God. I'm a royal priest. I'm an adopted child of God. I have at least 50 things we know the moment I believe in Christ. I've got that. I am really significant. So don't ever think you're really a nobody, because you're really a somebody. Not because of what you think, but because of what he said. See the difference? Satan is offering you fame, fortune, power, and pleasure to replace those things. You think, if I was just famous, I'd have my own security team. If I just had enough money, I could hire them all to do it. Power, if they just listen to what I said. He is offering you what you already have. And that's just, see how sneaky he is? 2 Corinthians says he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glorious gospel of Christ. Sometimes he blinds the minds of God's kids so they don't see the grace that's already been poured out on them. As you have received Christ Jesus, Colossians 2:6, so walk in him. How do we receive him? By grace through faith. How do we walk in him? By grace through faith. So now we can set our goal at the two things he said to make our goal. Number one is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two is to love our neighbors, ourselves. Oh, didn't we just see that Sunday? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What? Love and good deeds. Think about it. Love him when you don't understand him. Love him when he doesn't make sense to you. One day he will. Love him in spite of your own sin nature. That can be your goal. Now all this other stuff about your vocation, your job, your workplace, your relationships, all that, it needs to be subservient to loving God and loving other people. When we start elevating them above that, that's when we get in trouble. That's when we find ourselves in slavery. When I function by trying to fulfill the two greatest commandments, that's freedom. That's what freedom is all about. My chains are gone. We sing the song, do we believe it? I've been set free. Because that's what goals are. This little chart here, when I was first teaching angelic conflict, and one of the deacons said, so what? You're just, all this study, how then shall I live? And I was shown this, actually, in July of 1986. Sitting in my office in the backyard in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. This is drawn out on a piece of scratch paper for me. And I went, that's it. That's how we're supposed to live in the middle of this angelic conflict. It's good to know all the other stuff spinning around us. It's good to know it's a part of it. But this is what it boils down to. Can I love God in the middle of all this turmoil? And can I learn to love the unlovable like he does? That's what it comes down to. So you want to have impact in the angelic conflict? That's where it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and grace and love and your blessings and your test. Father, just thank you for the privilege of being in your family and being called by your name. Father, we look forward to the day that trumpet will shout, that it will sound. And Father, you will pull us all out of here. Take us to be with our Lord in heaven, in the places that have been prepared for us. Father, let us give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.